And as you're seated this morning, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, verse 27. Luke 9, 27. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in the side table in the back there. Feel free to take one. Own it as your own if you need it. This morning, though, I want to ask you a question before we read the text. We've talked about a little bit about listening. How well do you listen? How do you listen? You know, are you an active listener or a reactive listener? Do you know the difference? An active listener is listening to truly try to understand the other person. A reactive listener is listening in order to find the fault in what they're saying and form a rebuttal while the other person's speaking. You know, and if we're honest, I think more often than not, I won't project on you. I'll say if I'm honest, more often than not, I'm a reactive listener, of which I need to repent often. This morning, this passage confronts our listening. It not only confronts how we listen, though, it actually confronts who we listen to. So hear now God's word to you from Luke chapter 9, verse 27 through 36. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up onto the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you this morning for your grace that has revealed to us your Son. That it is your grace continually, not only on the Mount of Transfiguration that day, but down through redemptive history, you make your Son known. Lord, make him known and glorify him in our presence this morning more and more as we listen. As we receive passive grace, Lord, help us to act on that grace. Let it be worked out through us. Help us to also participate in the work of revealing your Son to the nations for your glory and for our good. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time I was here, 2 weeks ago, I'll probably just keep saying last week, so forgive me. It's habitual. But if I say last week, I meant the last sermon that I preached. I mentioned I've been trying to teach the word pericope, and I just want to remind you that we are in a big pericope. I told you that verses 1 through 36 is this one big giant section. It really should be read as a whole movement, because this whole entire movement from verse 1 through 36 is answering one question, and one question only. And that is, who is Jesus? You know, we saw early in the text, in verse 7, 8, 9, how Herod was perplexed. He asked the question, who is this? And the crowds, they speculated, they gave their answers. We saw later how Peter made confession. Peter confessed, "You are the Christ." And today, we hear the Father's answer. We hear God himself, the Father, speaking. And I want you to notice that verse 27 is actually quite pivotal. If you remember the end of my last sermon, verse 27 was the end of my last sermon. But it's the beginning of this one because it serves as a hinge between that last portion that we were in where, you know, he says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And in all three of the synoptic gospels, if you don't know what synoptic is, it's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we call them the synoptics because they're synthesized, so to speak. They're much more closely aligned in order than the book of John. John kind of stands a little bit different. But the three synoptic gospels, they all place verse 27, where Jesus makes this promise that there will be some who will see the kingdom of God. And immediately after those words, we get this text. And that's really important because it helps us to understand how to read verse 27. Verse 27 isn't just an isolated floating around like some ethereal thing that somehow some people are going to see the kingdom of God in Christ's day, like, you know, future revelation sort of thing. Nope, this is actually tied directly to verse 27. This is the fulfillment. Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration actually see the kingdom of God. This verse 27 gathers up the question, who is Jesus, and prepares us to see the answer to that question. You know, verse 28 is what flows immediately out of verse 27, which makes sense numerically, but like the thought continues. The thought is one and the same. He makes the promise that there will be some who will see the kingdom of God. And then he gives this in verse 28. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. Now, here we find Jesus doing what? Praying. Again. We have seen Jesus praying quite consistently over and over and over again. It's a normal refrain. He is consistently in prayer. And that's instructive to us, as I've mentioned before. And we're going to continue to see that habit of his. But this prayer meeting takes a different turn. In this prayer meeting, look what verse 29 says. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Now, this is the promised glimpse. This is what Jesus was promising in verse 27, that the kingdom is going to be displayed to those few. How is it displayed? By the glory of the king. Where the glory of the king is made known, there is the kingdom. The kingdom is right here on display where the king is. And where he's glorified, there is the kingdom. He's not merely a teacher. He's not merely a prophet. You know, they've tried to answer the question. He's not merely a miracle worker, provider of bread. The veil is pulled back for the disciples here so that they can see that he is not like all those that they were trying to answer with. And yet, even here, even now, on the mountain, seeing him dazzling white and in his glory, it's a striking thing because even now, they still need help understanding. They're still, you know, they behold him. They see him in his glory. And yet, they still misinterpret. You know, when I say they, it's primarily Peter, but Peter represents the whole. You know, they're near the light, but they're still dull. In their perception. You know, this is where this text meets you and me. You and me in Lewiston, Maine in May of 2026. This text meets you and I right here because if we're honest, our hearts grow dull. Our perception grows dim. We can be near the word. We can be near worship. We can be near the very means of grace. And yet have our, you know, still be dull in our hearing, still be dull in our seeing. And it teaches us the danger of just being familiar with the church and with the things of God, but not actually knowing Christ for who he is. And we need the Father to teach us. We need his grace. And this is a grace demonstrated here in this text that we're going to look at this morning, that the Father refuses to leave his people in dullness. He makes known his Son. He makes his Son known throughout all redemptive history, not only on the Mount of Transfiguration, but down through all redemptive history. And even here this morning, even here and now, God reveals the Son to us. Perhaps you're here this morning and you have never confessed Christ as the Son of God. You have never known him to be the Son of God. This morning, the Father may very well reveal that to you in such a way that you came in here not a believer, but you leave believing this gospel. That is the Father's grace to you. It's been the Father's grace to each one who comes to confess Christ as the Son, because it's his desire to reveal the Son. And so we need to listen to the one that the Father reveals. Children, this morning as we hear God's word, as we look at three things, we're gonna see how God reveals the Son. How the Father reveals the Son. How does he do it? Through the law and the prophets. We're going to see that he reveals the Son through his own verbal testimony and through an even more sure word, the scriptures themselves. And but children and adults, no matter who we are, we need to listen. We need to listen to the Father as he reveals to us the Son. And how does he do it? Well, we'll look at each of those. Through the law and the prophets. Look at verse 30 and 31 there. And behold, two men were walking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Here we see Moses and Elijah present on the mountain. This is no accident. It's certainly not an accident, but it's not just flippant. He didn't just choose two characters of the Old Testament to bring forward. They represent, Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. You know, and it signals to us, Moses and Elijah being there on the mount actually signals to us what Matthew 5 has already told us. And that is, he says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. You know, the entire law, all of Moses and all of the prophets, they point to Christ. Everything in the Old Testament, and we must listen to the Father who reveals the Son through the law and the prophets. The law does not compete with Christ. The law of Moses does not compete with grace. In fact, if we're really honest, the law is grace. And you wrestle with that. But the law comes as grace to keep his people. And the law doesn't compete with Christ. The prophets don't stand as equals. They serve as servants to point to and to prepare the way for, and they bear witness of Christ. Philip Ryken, there's a quote in the inside of your worship folder there where he says, when Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the mountain, it was as if the whole Old Testament was standing up to say that everything was coming together in Christ. It's like they're saying, here it is, this is everything we've been saying, Moses and the prophets. They're testifying of him. And there on the mountain, Moses and Elijah, it's interesting, we get this glimpse of this fellowship that they have with Jesus. He speaks, they're speaking, and what are they speaking about? It's like we get to eavesdrop a little bit. They're speaking about the departure that he was about to accomplish. Two really important words, departure and accomplish. Like, what are you... You know, accomplishing something means that you're actually actively working towards something, right? You don't just... But what is he accomplishing? What is he working towards? Well, that word departure, I know Free Grace has been taught this in the past, but that word departure means exodus. It actually is literally the word exodus. Well, isn't that striking? They're speaking about the exodus which he is going to perform. Moses, who led the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, the Exodus, the great Exodus out of Egypt. And Elijah also led Israel out of an Exodus, not in the same way Moses did, certainly, but out of an Exodus to the bondage of idolatry. He called the people out of and away from the bondage of idolatry, you know, really culminating on Mount Carmel there, if you know Elijah's story. But Elijah and Moses now stand with Jesus and they're speaking to him about this greater exodus, this greater deliverance which Jesus is about to accomplish. And it is a work. It is not something that's just going to happen passively. And what does it say? You know, his mission is not merely to instruct. His mission isn't merely to provide bread, but it is to accomplish redemption. And he works to bring that about because it says he says at Jerusalem. He has to go to Jerusalem. And you know, how is this redemption going to be worked out? It's not going to come by avoiding suffering. It's not going to come by escaping death. This exodus which he is going to accomplish is brought about as he passes through death to the other side, to resurrection for his people. The law and the prophets all point to this. They all point to Christ's redemptive work, to the exodus that he is about to accomplish. If you just think, in Genesis, from the very moment we get the first promise in Genesis 3 about a redeemer who's going to save his people, and then you see how it begins to take shape in Exodus when you see the Passover lamb. The lamb slain who covers the sins of the people. And in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who bears the sins of his people. This is how he is going to... The law and the prophets, they all testify to what Jesus is about to accomplish. It's there in the Old Testament. It is there, sitting there for all to see. And after his resurrection... In case you think this is just bad hermeneutics, like a bad way to practice reading the scripture, like it's reading backwards into the Old Testament, Christ where he's not. After his resurrection, Jesus tells his disciples, "You slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken regarding me." That's in Luke 24. We'll get there. Yeah. As he's on the road to Emmaus, he tells them, he begins with the Moses and all the prophets, and he begins to interpret all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Moses and the prophets, you say, okay, I get it. But what's required of me? What is it, what am I to do with this information? It's this nice academic. But we are to have, brothers and sisters, a high regard for the Old Testament. We live in a day that the church is plagued with, it's like it's an endemic in the land, a view that the Old Testament is really irrelevant, that it's for the people of Israel and that the New Testament is somehow for a separate people, we've got two different groups of people here, the church and Israel. We think that, forgetting that actually we're grafted into the very same covenant with Abraham. We must not treat the Old Testament as a series of disconnected stories, as a series of moral lessons, but to see Christ in them. And we must not treat them as a lesser portion of Scripture. Why? Well, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us how to read the Old Testament. It says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come." The end of the age has come. We are in that time. We are in that period where, we are in the same period of time as Paul when he wrote this down. And it was written, those things in the Old Testament were written down for our instruction. I want you to self-diagnose your own view of the Old Testament, of Moses, of the prophets. Do you quietly think, when someone quotes you a passage of Scripture, whatever, for whatever purpose, do you quietly think, yeah, but that's in the Old Testament. Do you get anything in the New? Does that come to your mind? Or maybe you say, well, those are the promises made to Israel, but you don't realize, like I said, that we're grafted into this very same household. We are in the same household as Abraham by faith. Do you ever think, just continue to self-diagnose your own attitude towards the Old Testament scriptures. Do you ever think that the Old Testament God is angry and harsh, but the New Testament God is gentle and kind? Well, if so, you've actually adopted some form of an ancient heretical view called Marcionism, and you ought to repent of, well, let me say it more forcefully, you must repent of that. You must repent of that wickedness, because the same God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New. And it is his mercy and grace in the Old Testament which brings forth Christ, meek and lowly. How then can we listen to the Old Testament well? Well, when we open the book of Leviticus and we're tempted to skim through it, instead, look for the lessons that point you to Christ as the accepted sacrifice. When you read the prophets, yes, hear the judgment, hear it, and take heed to their warnings, because they apply to you and me just as much as the promises do. And yet, don't stop there, but look at the longing that they have for the fulfillment of a Messiah to come, and this is Christ. When you read Moses or Elijah or Daniel or David, don't simply read them and think, go be a Daniel or go be a David, slay your dragons, slay your giants. No, look for and see in David that there is a king desired, but David's not that king. David is not the fulfillment of the promise made to him. When you see Daniel, yes, we ought to be like Daniel. Yeah, don't like completely throw that lesson to the side. But when you see Daniel, don't fail to see that there's a kingdom promise, that kingdom made without hands that comes and crushes all of those other kingdoms in Daniel 7 and Daniel 2. It's throughout all of Daniel that the kingdoms of this world are going to fall. To what? To the kingdom of Christ. We need to see Christ presented in the Old Testament when we read the Psalms. When you read the Psalms, hear Christ singing them. Hear them because the Psalms are his songbook. The Psalms are, you should be able to read every Psalm and hear Christ in them. How can that be? How can Christ sing the Psalms of repentance? Because he bore your sin. And he took that sin upon himself, and so he feels the weight. And so Jesus sung the Psalms all through his earthly life. That was his songbook. And so hear him singing those. And we can only appropriate the Psalms as ours as we're united in Christ. Only as we have union with Christ are the Psalms ours. They are his songbook. God in his grace never left the church. This is God's grace, the Father's grace in the Old Testament, the Father's grace pointing to Christ, you know, that he gave us Moses, he gave us the prophets, he gave us promises, he gave us threatenings, he gave us sacrifices, he gave us kings, he gave us priests, he gave us the temple, he gave us Passover. All of these on the mountain here, of the Mount of Transfiguration, all of those things that the Father gave in the Old Testament point to this, point to the Son. And yet, even now, our poor brother Peter doesn't know what to say. Our poor brother, look at verse 33. As the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. You ever done that? You ever spoke not knowing exactly why you're even saying it? You just feel blah, blah, blah. Just got to say stuff. You know, blurt it out. Peter's not wrong to say, it's good that we're here. It is good to be near the glory of Christ. It is good to behold him. In fact, that is the chief end of man, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, to be in his very presence, to glorify him and to enjoy him. It is good to be in the presence of the king. Absolutely. But his response reveals his dullness. First, he wants to preserve the moment. He's there on the mountaintop and he just spoke of going to Jerusalem to perform the Exodus. And what does Peter want to do? He wants to stay on that mountaintop. You know, But Peter doesn't yet know that Christ's glory will only come after a cross. His glory will only come after he performs that redemption, that exodus in Jerusalem. And second, the second way that his response reveals dullness is that he places Moses and Elijah as equals with Jesus. You know, look, one tent for Jesus, one tent for Moses, one tent for Elijah. You know, he honors Jesus. He does. He even called him the Christ. This is the Peter who called him the Christ. But remember what that word's loaded. He could confess that he's the Christ, but not actually know fully who Jesus is yet. And so he doesn't, you know, Moses and Elijah are not equals with Christ. They are subservient to him, and they point to him. And the question of verse 1 through 36, all that is being presented to us in that one great pericope is, who is Jesus? We've seen that he's more than we think. We've seen that he's more than enough. We've seen that he's more than a confession. Peter confessed Christ, but didn't yet grasp the fullness of that confession. You know, it's true what Peter said, but it wasn't the full totalness yet. He didn't grasp it. He's not merely another king, like the kings of old, that's going to deliver them from their enemies. He's not merely that. So here the Father speaks. In his grace, he pierces through Peter's dullness, and ours too. He pierces through in his grace our dullness, and we must listen to the Son who the Father reveals, yes, through the law and the prophets, but here through the Father's own testimony. Look at it. Verse 34 and 35 says, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Verse 34, this cloud appears. It's not foreign. We've seen it all through the Old Testament scripture. You know, and it signals the fearful, awful nearness to God. This presence, being in the dreadful presence of the Almighty, Holy God. Think of Sinai. Sinai should be on your mind when you read those verses. When you think of the mountain, when you think of the cloud, when you think of the glory and the fear and the divine speech, they had good reason to be afraid. Very good reason to be afraid. And notice he doesn't say, fear not. He actually lets them be afraid. And he's commanding them to listen to the Son. The Father himself draws near to speak, not offering this mild suggestion, hey, maybe you ought to give this guy a chance, listen to him. No, he interprets Peter's confusion with holy clarity. He does not allow this confusion to remain. He identifies Jesus perfectly, clearly. This is my Son, my chosen one. You know, the answer to who is Jesus is pinpointed right here. He's not merely like former kings. He's not merely like former prophets. He's not merely like former mediators like Moses. He's not merely the Christ that Peter imagined. Peter had a Christ in mind. But the Father gives the answer. He is my Son. The Father speaks and the Son is identified. This is grace. Note, though, that the Father isn't talking to himself. This is really important, brothers and sisters. You know, it's important to note here that the Trinity is on display. We don't see the Holy Spirit directly, but the Father and the Son are clearly present in this text. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. And brothers and sisters, this matters. This matters because this is not an abstract doctrine for theologians to debate and teach in seminary. It is not some flippant thing that can just be cast off. This is the living God himself revealing the Son to us. The Father doesn't say, this is another mode of my appearing. He says, this is my Son, my chosen one. And I'll tell you, anyone who teaches a doctrine that the Father and the Son are the same person, just revealed in different forms, are presenting to you a different Jesus. And I say that with love, but I say it directly because it's in our community. When we do that, we're actually refusing to listen to the Jesus that the Father reveals. If we deny the Trinity, we no longer receive the Son that the Father reveals. We're creating another Jesus. We are creating a Jesus of our own mind. And part of a pastor's duty is to protect the flock. And I'm going to do something uncharacteristic. I trust that you know that it's not my everyday mode of operation to expose other ministries, but you know, some people get kicks out of that. But I'm going to bring something to you today, not because it's just out there, but because it's in our town and they're actively working to bring people in. And that is, me and several other pastors received a email inviting us and our congregations, and they'll continue to work towards this end. It's an event called the One King Revival. And it's connected with the Northeastern Apostolic Ministries, with the United Pentecostal Church. It's here in Lewiston. If it were out there, look, I'm not a shepherd to the world. I'm a shepherd to this flock primarily, and then to try to reach this city. But I warn you not to be schismatic. I'm not trying to be schismatic, and to be suspicious of every gathering outside of ours. Not at all. We have a fellowship with many, many churches here in town. The pastors get together. In fact, we communicated about this very issue. Now, me and several pastors got this invitation to this event, and we want the true gospel to go out as a witness in Lewiston and celebrate the various expressions of God's church here in Lewiston. We want it preached in the city, but this you need to be aware. And I bring this up because this, the One King Revival, if you get an invitation to it, and a lot of times these ministries will have the word apostolic in their name. That's generally going to be a oneness church. What you need to understand is that this is not the gospel. This is not historic Christianity. It is heresy. It is actually excommunicable. It puts you outside of Christ's kingdom. Because if we adopt, how is that? Why is that so important? Why does it matter? Why is it so serious? Because this text will not allow us to deny the Trinity. If the Son is not distinct from the Father, then the Father didn't truly send the Son. If the Son didn't truly come from the Father, then he didn't obey the Father. Try to read the Scriptures. Try to read the Gospels without understanding a distinction. He didn't pray to the Father. If he is the Father and the Father is the Son, then he didn't reveal the Father, he didn't return to the Father, and he doesn't intercede to the Father to you and me today, as he's promised. The whole shape of the Scripture, the whole shape of the gospel is altered when we take and try to change the way in which God has revealed himself in the Scriptures. When we do that, We're creating a different Jesus. It's not merely different vocabulary. It's not merely human weakness. Yes, the Trinity's hard to understand. I get it. But we cannot deny him if we create another form in order to fit our ideas. It's a matter of salvation. It is that we're not saved by a Jesus of our own making. We're saved by the Christ who's revealed to us by the Father. And so it's among us. Be cautious, be aware, be serious-minded, sober. If we refuse the Father's testimony, we stop listening to the Christ he's presented, the one Christ he's revealed. You know, this is my Son. Listen to him. The Father, though, he corrects Peter's error. In his grace, he corrects Peter's error. You know, the proper response isn't to preserve the moment, stay up on the mountaintop. You know, it's not to treat Jesus as one voice among many. It's the proper response is, hear my Son. Listen to him. Deuteronomy 18 actually is a foreshadow of this very moment. Deuteronomy 18, where God promised a prophet like Moses, and he said, when he comes, listen to him. And here the Father says, here he is. Listen to him. The Old Testament is full of the gospel. It's not the first time here, even in this book, in Luke, that God the Father has testified of the Son. Remember Jesus' baptism? There we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit present. There we hear the Father speak, and he makes it really clear, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. But this is our weakness. This is Peter's weakness, is that even in light of that, they'd already heard this before. They were there. Or John had testified of it if they weren't directly there. But even clear revelation can fade in dull hearts like yours and mine. You know, it teaches us that these moments like this, those mountaintop experiences, they're not sufficient. They fade. Our memories, they collapse. And so in his grace, yes, God reveals to us the Son through the prophets, through the law and the prophets. He reveals through this grand moment of the Father's own testimony. But in his great grace, the Father reveals the Son to us through an even more sure word, through his written word, the Scriptures, so that the church can hear him for all time. You know, in verse 36, look what it says. Through the written word. You won't see it clearly here, but I'll expound in a minute. It says, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Well, they were silent. You know, in 2 Peter, he says, Peter, reflecting back on this very moment, he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's sitting there with quill in hand, and he's just reflecting back, and he sees that mountain. Maybe he reflects and remembers back in his mind's eye, Jesus glorified. Man, how fortunate the disciples were, right? How blessed they were to be there on that mountain. And if only we had been there. If only we had heard the voice. If only we had seen the miracles. Then we'd never drift. Then we'd be more bold. Then we'd be more assured. But the disciples were there. They were there, brothers and sisters. And they did see, and they did hear, and still Peter stands here now in 2 Peter 1, and he speaks with understanding now. He knows better. He corrects that way of thinking in our minds that, oh, if only I had been there, then I wouldn't drift. Look what he's in response in 2 Peter 1, verse 19. I'm going to read actually a couple verses prior to that. Give heed to God's word here. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. On the holy mountain. This is, he's speaking about this very moment. And man, too bad you guys weren't there with Jesus, with Peter. You missed out, right? No, Peter doesn't stop there. That's not Peter's point. He's not rubbing it in. He's not saying, man, I got to go on this great retreat and you guys all missed out on it. No, look at what the very next verse, 2 Peter 1:19 says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. He says we have a more sure word, his written, his inscripturated word, because memories fade. We have a more sure word. And in his grace, God reveals the Son through his inscripturated word. You know, Matthew tells us why they didn't tell anyone in those days. You know, they didn't tell anyone in verse 36. They went down off the mountain. Why? Matthew tells us that Jesus specifically told them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Why? The same reason we looked at that question last week about why not tell everyone that you're the Christ? Because they had false expectations of what the Christ was to be. And they weren't ready yet. They still didn't understand. Even now, they don't understand the mission. The mountain could not be preached rightly. This moment could not be preached rightly until after the Exodus, which he was accomplishing, was complete. Only after that. Only after, you know, Matthew says, don't tell anyone until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Now, they would have no idea what that meant. They would have tried to allegorize that and make that some spiritual thing because they could not believe that Jesus would die. And so they were not allowed to preach this yet. They had to keep it silent, and they were silent. They kept silent. But, you know, their silence teaches us something. It teaches us, look back in verses, remember a big arc here from verse 1 through 36? They went out to proclaim what? The kingdom of God. That's what they went out to proclaim in verse 2. And then in verse 27, he promises that some of them are going to see the kingdom of God. You know, and Peter, James, and John, they see the glory of the king. And now they're silent. Why? Because they're obeying the king. The king has revealed himself, and they keep silent in those days. It's important because when the king speaks, we must listen. They proclaimed his kingdom there, and now they keep silent when he commands them. And the kingdom belongs to the king. But they don't keep silent forever, obviously, because we have the text written right here for you and me today. Luke says in those days, they were to keep silent in those days, not forever. There did come a day after the resurrection that they began to proclaim, and their proclaiming became preserved in the written word of God. For you and for me, a more sure word. Yeah, so Jesus' glory is not hidden from you. It is not hidden from me. We have a more sure word. By faith, we can see the very glory of the King on the mountain. We can see that. As the Father reveals him to us. So, you know, but we didn't miss out on some really cool trip. He gives us all that we need. And Jesus himself warns us not to think in those terms. In Luke 16, if you remember, Lazarus, not the same Lazarus that he raised from the dead, but the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is sick, and the rich man dies, and when he opens up his eyes in hell, he pleads for water. He's talking to Abraham, and he says, in the end of it, in Luke 16, he says, Abraham says, or the man's pleading, saying, look, send Lazarus back to my brothers. They'll believe him if they see someone like Lazarus come back from the dead. And Abraham says, if they do not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if one rises from the dead. No amount of miracles. We have a more sure word. Moses, the prophets, the Father's revealed word to you and me. And if we do not heed that, we wouldn't believe if we saw the resurrection. We would find some way to write it off. We would find some way to explain it away. We see it even today when miracles do occur. We explain them away. The problem isn't that God's failed to give enough signs. The problem is dull hearts that refuse to hear the word that he's given. So the question isn't, would I have listened if I were there? But am I listening to the King today, now? Are you listening to Christ? Are you listening to Christ? When his word corrects your expectations of him, when he leads you through paths that you wouldn't choose, through sorrows and struggles and pains, when Moses and the prophets expose your sin and call you to repent, are you listening to Christ? Are you listening to Christ then or only when the passage is familiar, when it's comforting, when it's easy? Are you listening to Christ when he speaks through the Gospels that he's not just a teacher to admire, but a king to obey? Are you listening to Christ when he confronts your sins? When he confronts your fears? Are you listening to Christ when he confronts your secrets and your habits? Are you listening to Christ when he confronts your politics, your stewardship of money? Are you listening to Christ when he confronts the marriage vows that you treat lightly? Are you listening to Christ in your speech, in your private life? This is my beloved son. Hear him. Are you listening to Christ when the preached word presses into those areas where we'd rather him leave it untouched? Our sins, we need to mortify our sins. Though we're saved by grace, we have a lifelong work of sanctification where we need to nail our sins to the cross. We need to drag ourselves to the cross and be crucified. That pick up your cross daily. Remember what that truly meant. Are we listening to Christ in the sacraments where these ordinary signs point beyond themselves and they proclaim his death until he comes? Are we listening to Christ? Are we listening to Christ when he says that glory comes through cross-bearing? We cannot avoid it. When that life comes through giving up our lives. Listen to what he's been teaching us. Just through Luke 1, chapters 1 through 9, what are the things that he's been teaching us? Are we listening when he says that the kingdom comes by lives of obedience? Are we listening when he says, if you don't confess me, neither will I confess you? Are you listening to him? The Father hasn't left us with faded memories. In his grace, in his mercy, he's given us his written word. Moses points to Christ. Elijah points to Christ. Peter points to Christ. Luke points to Christ. The preacher points to Christ. The sacraments point to Christ. Above all, the Father says, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. So are you listening to Christ? The Father has, in his grace, in his great grace, has not left his people in dullness. He does not permit it. He reveals to those who are his this Christ. So listen to him now, tomorrow, this Thursday afternoon, all of life. Listen to the Son whom the Father reveals. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great mercy and grace that you reveal to us the Son. You do not leave it ambiguous. You do not leave us in doubt. You don't leave it to us to figure it out on our own. You make it abundantly clear to those who are called by your name, Lord. You make known the Son. Oh, Lord, open our eyes, open our ears, and help us then, Lord, not to simply hear, as James warns us, not to just be hearers of the word, but doers. Lord, when we hear your word confront us in various ways, would you then give us the grace to respond in faith and to rise up and do what you call us to do? Lord, as we do those things, as you work that grace in us, as you pour out your grace passively upon us, help us to work it out actively in us, I pray, for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name.